The text for today is Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading not the entire chapter, but a good portion of it. We'll be reading verses 1 through 30, and then the last paragraph, verses 46 to 50. If you would, please rise for the reading of God's word. Listen now to the word of God. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. O God, as we now come to hear your word, fill us with your Spirit. Soften our hearts that we may humbly receive what you have to say to us today from your word. Open our eyes that we may see Jesus, our divine Savior, in all his beauty and glory. Subdue our wills that we may follow him and do your will. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we think about the life and the ministry of Jesus,
our thoughts tend to focus on the positive things, right? All about how Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, how he went around performing miracles, healing the sick. We think of peaceful scenes of Jesus taking up little children into his arms and blessing them. Or we might think of Jesus feeding the 5,000 by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Or perhaps we think of Jesus feeling compassion for the sick, for the lepers, for the poor and the sinners, the tax collectors, and showing God's mercy to those in need. These are all beautiful pictures that come to our mind's eye, scenes that show Jesus as the Messiah, as God's anointed Son, doing good and proclaiming by both word and deed the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy. But what we might forget is that when Jesus did these things, the common people heard him gladly, but the religious leaders of Judaism, especially the Pharisees, were not pleased with what Jesus was doing. In fact, they felt threatened by him, and they sought to kill him. Behind the scenes of Jesus' ministry of grace and healing, there's an underlying tension of conflict. And there have been hints of this conflict throughout Matthew's gospel up to this point. For example, back in chapter 9, there's the story of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus, lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw his faith and the faith of his friends who brought him, he said, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And Matthew tells us that some scribes and Pharisees saw it, and they grumbled in their hearts, saying, "This man is blaspheming." They thought it was blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. And here was this mere man, at least that's what they thought he was, claiming divine authority to forgive. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 10, we have the account of how Jesus selected the 12 disciples and how he commissioned them to go out, preach the good news of the kingdom, to go through the land of Israel with the same message that Jesus himself had, the message that the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus warned them that they would face opposition. He told them that a disciple is not above his teacher. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, up to this point, the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees has only been hinted at. In Matthew 9, they were grumbling in their hearts. Now, in Matthew 12, the conflict breaks out into the open, in full view. Look at verse 14. The context is that Jesus and the Pharisees have just had two arguments over what is lawful on the Sabbath. And in both arguments, Jesus comes out victorious. And after the second argument, Matthew tells us, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The opposition is so extreme that the Pharisees aren't content with simply trying to discredit Jesus or trip him up or to try to win back the hearts of the common people away from Jesus. No, their opposition is so extreme that they are trying to have Jesus destroyed, to have him killed. And of course, we know the end of the story. We know that their plot to kill Jesus will in fact come to fruition when they pay Judas to betray him, and when Judas does do that and Jesus is taken into custody, is condemned to die on false charges by the Jewish Sanhedrin and is handed over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. So this issue of the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders is not some side issue. It's not just a minor point in the story. It's in fact a key plot point because it leads to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, which is the whole point that the gospel narrative is driving to. Way back in the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew told us that this was the point. He told us that Jesus is the Messiah who will save his people from their sins. But he can only do that if he is handed over to die. And it's on the cross that he is crowned as the King of Israel with a crown of thorns. It's on the cross that he reigns from the tree as the King of Israel. But without this conflict beforehand between Jesus and the Pharisees, there would be no cross, and there would be no crown. And so the cross and the crown presuppose the conflict. And so the title of my sermon today is Conflict and the New Community. And there's a lot in this passage. There are some sections we didn't read, like the passage about the unpardonable sin. There are a lot of issues in this passage that we could talk about. We could talk about the Sabbath and how does that all relate to us today. I'm not going to get into those issues. I want to focus simply on these two points, which is the conflict in our text and the result of the conflict, which is the formation of a new community centered on Jesus, which is what we see in the very last paragraph of the chapter, when Jesus stretches out his hand to his disciples and says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." So the sermon has four points. In verses 1 through 14, we'll look at what sparked the conflict. In verses 15 to 21, we'll see how Jesus reacted to the conflict. In verses 22 to 32, the true nature of the conflict comes into view, where we see that it's a spiritual conflict, ultimately between Christ and Satan. The Pharisees are simply the outward manifestation of that. And then the result of the conflict in verses 46 to 50. So what sparked the conflict? Well, it's interesting. The way in which Jesus utterly shatters the central symbols of Judaism by claiming to be their fulfillment. That is what sparks the conflict. We see this in verse 6 when he says, "Something greater than the temple is here." He's talking about himself. And then in verse 8, he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's hard to think of two symbols more important to Judaism than these two symbols, the temple and the Sabbath. The temple, that was the place where God dwelled in the midst of his people. It was the place where the priests offered sacrifices. And the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant between God and Israel, marking them out as God's special people. And so along comes Jesus, and he doesn't restrict himself to fit within the symbols of Judaism as the Jewish rabbis would and as they expected. Rather, he says he transcends them. He says he's greater than these symbols. Now, this doesn't mean that he actually destroys the temple or breaks the Sabbath, at least not during his earthly ministry prior to the resurrection. He actually keeps the law faithfully. He respects the temple. He obeys the Sabbath command. But the way that he speaks about these symbols in relationship to himself already contains within it this idea that these symbols are going to be replaced in light of something greater. And this is what outraged the Pharisees. Who is this man to speak this way? Just as back in chapter 9, when he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man, they said, "Who is this man? He's blasphemy to speak in this way. By what authority does he do these things?" The two Sabbath controversies at the beginning of our chapter are over the proper interpretation of the law. The Jews are concerned about what actions are lawful on the Sabbath. The word lawful is mentioned twice in verse 2 and again in the second controversy in verse 10. Because they view themselves as the self-appointed leaders and the guardians of the law, the Pharisees are looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus of breaking the law, hoping that they can use this as a pretext to discredit Jesus. But Jesus turns it around and shows that they're the ones missing the true meaning of the law, that the law was not an end in itself, but a pointer to something greater. These two Sabbath controversies hark back to the teaching of Jesus a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about this issue of the law and how he relates to the law. Remember what he said. He said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this concept of fulfillment is what the Pharisees don't get. They interpret the actions of Jesus as if he is simply abolishing the law or breaking the law. But what he's doing is something deeper. He's saying something greater is here. I am the fulfillment of all that the law pointed to. The law finds its true meaning and fulfillment in me, in my ministry, in the kingdom of God that I am bringing in, and ultimately in my death and resurrection and the formation of the new community that will flow out of that. But the Pharisees, they're so focused on this question of what's lawful and what's not. What is sin and what is not? What does the commandment say that we should do, or what does it allow us to do or not to do? They're so stuck on that that they can't wrap their minds around this idea that Jesus is both in perfect agreement with the law, he didn't come to abolish it, and yet he also totally transcends it. He came to fulfill it. That word fulfill, it's an interesting word, right? Because it has this interesting double meaning to it. On the one hand, fulfill clearly makes it very clear it's not against the law, it's not abolishing the law, but on the other hand, it also puts the law at its proper place. The reason that they don't get it is because they don't view the law as a prophetic thing. Jesus said in the previous chapter, in Matthew 11:13, if you turn back there, he said, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. He's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. But notice this interesting statement there. He says that the law prophesied, not just the prophets. We understand how the prophets prophesied until John, right? I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all looked ahead to the new covenant. But even the law also prophesied until John. The law was pointing beyond itself to something greater. And when the something greater comes, it brings the law to its consummation. The law is not abolished, but the way that it is enforced is not by simply repeating it and confirming it and saying, now just do it, but rather by entering into this new reality of the fulfillment that transcends the law. Something greater is here. So that's what sparks the conflict. And it's not a surprise either, because when you get to the end and the conflict really comes to a head, when they arrest Jesus, they bring him into the court of the Sanhedrin, what's the number one charge that they leveled against him? Remember, it had to do with the temple. This man said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. So you see how this theme of the symbols of Judaism being fulfilled by Christ is a connecting theme from beginning to end. This is the thing that really bothers the Pharisees. This is the thing that upsets them, because they're trying to uphold and to maintain these traditions. They're trying to uphold and maintain the temple and the law and the Sabbath and all of the institutions of Judaism. And he's coming along and saying, yeah, that's all important and good, and God gave it, but I'm the fulfillment. I'm the reality. Well, then, how did Jesus react to the conflict? Well, look in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, they went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. How did Jesus react to the conflict? How did he react to the opposition? He reacted by withdrawing. He doesn't face the enemy head on and ask for a showdown. That will happen at the end when he goes to the cross. He sidesteps his opponents because he is not a fleshly fighter who needs an earthly victory. And yet, he does not stop doing what God called him to do. He does not stop performing the work of healing and rescuing the lost as he was sent to do. He withdrew, but many followed him, and he healed them. He withdrew, but then he healed the people because he's not seeking his own vindication. He is bringing justice to his people and bringing that justice to victory. He's more concerned about the people. He's more concerned about them and bringing this justice to them. He is exactly the kind of servant the Lord wants. He is the one in whom the Father's soul delights. He doesn't quarrel or lift up his voice in the streets, but he continues his work of seeking and saving the lost. Listen to Matthew as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In the context of Isaiah, if you go back and look at Isaiah, you'll see that Isaiah 42 is the first of the four servant songs in Isaiah. And the fourth and final servant song is the most famous one. Isaiah 53, the one about the suffering servant. This is the servant that the Lord delights in, the one who is going to bring justice to his people, not by force of arms, not by getting his own way, but by humbly and willingly suffering as their substitute. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He will become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and in this way he will secure justice, bringing justice to victory, defeating the enemies of God, and rescuing his people from bondage to sin and Satan. That word justice is used twice in this passage here in Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12. In verse 18, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and then again in verse 20, he will bring justice to victory. And I think the best way to understand that is it's referring to the justice of the righteousness of Christ, the justice that is given to us so that we might be justified before God, declared righteous before him, and thus freed from sin and freed from condemnation and guilt. This is what Christ is doing. This is the work of the suffering servant, is to bring justification to his people. Well, that brings us then to the third point, which is the true nature of the conflict in verses 22 to 32. And on the outward surface, it looks like a conflict just between Jesus and the Pharisees. But as you go deeper, you realize that there is something going on here at a spiritual level. Notice how in verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man both spoke and saw. And the people, of course, are pretty amazed at this. They say, can this be the son of David? But the Pharisees, they have a different interpretation. They say, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And this then gives Jesus an opportunity to explain the true nature of the conflict. Jesus knew what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so Jesus describes the conflict as a conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Notice how he talks about the kingdom of Satan. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Satan has a kingdom. But then he speaks of the kingdom of God in verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed agent who is bringing in the kingdom of God. And to do that, he must bind the strong man, who is Satan, which he will do at the cross. And then he will plunder his goods, which he will do at the resurrection. He will bring release to the captives. Even now, as he goes around casting out demons, he's giving us a foreshadow of what he's going to do on the cross and through the resurrection. What is he doing when he goes around casting out demons from people who are possessed by demons? Well, he's snatching those who are in captivity to Satan and transferring them out of Satan's kingdom into his own kingdom of light and glory. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell refers to the kingdom of Satan. The gates of hell will not be strong enough to withstand the advances of the kingdom of God. Christ shall certainly save his elect and make them into his people. And how will he do it? He will do it through his cross. We didn't read the passage, but a few verses later, in verse 39, when the Pharisees ask for a sign, he says that no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How did God transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son? It's through the cross of Christ. We see both the power and the weakness of the Messiah here. He is weak in that he withdraws and does not quarrel with his enemies. He is weak in that he will ultimately be arrested by them and handed over to the Romans to be crucified. And yet this weakness is also his strength, because he triumphs over his enemies by the cross. The weakness and the shame of the accursed death of the cross will be the most potent and powerful instrument of his reign. That's why when you get to the end of the story, all four Gospels emphasize that it is in the passion narrative that his true identity as the king of Israel is most clearly revealed. Over and over again, it says he is the king of Israel. They might be saying it in mockery. Pilate might be questioning whether it's true. The soldiers are worshiping him as if he was a king when they think that he's not, but in reality he is. They put over his title, the title of his cross, is that he is the king of the Jews. It's through his suffering, it's through his atonement, it's through his victory in the cross that he wears the crown and takes up his reign. He is defeating Satan, plundering Satan's goods, and taking up his rightful throne. And so then the result of the conflict in verses 46 to 50 is that he plunders the goods of the strong man, carrying off his captives and setting them free. And those who are thus delivered and set free are now formed into a new community, a new family, the family of God. Jesus is our elder brother, and we are all welcomed into God's new family through our relation to him. He calls God his Father in the ultimate sense because he's the eternal Son of God. We call God our Father because of our relationship to Christ. And now we call God our Father in the redemptive sense because we've been adopted into the family through Christ. And as a result, we are all brothers and sisters of one another. Jesus stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And so we see how Jesus fulfills and transcends the symbols of Judaism. Jesus himself says that he is the something that is greater than the temple. But that spiritual temple isn't just Jesus himself, it's Jesus and his community, the community of his disciples, Jesus and his church. It is Jesus and the new family of God that is now forming around him. The old Israel is passing away. The old Israel is corrupt and apostate. The new Israel is rising from the ashes of the old. It's not a surprise that Jesus chose 12 disciples because that was a symbol to show that he is forming around himself a new Israel, just as there were 12 tribes in the old Israel. Jesus himself is the nucleus of the new people of God, composed of all who follow him in faith and obedience and discipleship, whether from the Jews or from the Gentiles. Now the family of God is defined as those who believe in Jesus, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Notice the Gentiles are mentioned there in our text in verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Already there's a hint of what's going to come later when Jesus commissions the 12 disciples after his resurrection and sends them out to preach the gospel to the nations. The church is born out of a conflict that goes back to the very beginning. This is what we're seeing here in our text. We're seeing the formation of the church, and it's arising out of a conflict. Remember the first promise of the gospel right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. God promised that there would be enmity or conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This conflict is between two communities, between God's people and those who are still in Satan's kingdom. The conflict was first manifested in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain killed his brother Abel, but it continues throughout history. If that is so, then, we should not be surprised when the church is misunderstood and attacked. Jesus was misunderstood. He was despised, hated, and attacked. And so we should not be surprised if the world hates us and rejects our message. Not only should we not be surprised when we encounter opposition, we should also respond the way Jesus did, by withdrawing and yet continuing to administer the gospel to those in need. When opposition arose, Jesus withdrew. And so he's giving us an example to follow, to move on to more fruitful areas of ministry. We don't relish conflict in itself, but we must be like Jesus. We must not quarrel and lift up our voice in the streets. We have no ill will or malice toward anyone. Ours is a message of love and grace and forgiveness. We beseech everyone to be reconciled to God, and yet we know that the powers of darkness are real and that the natural man receives not the things of God. We know that there are evil spirits at work in this world, and that they have a hold on the minds and hearts of men and women who are enslaved to sin and Satan. And so the message of love and grace will spark a reaction. To those who are being saved, we are the aroma of life unto life. But to those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who leads us in triumphal procession through Jesus Christ. But in spite of the conflict, there are those who respond in faith. These are the elect, whose hearts God has opened to the truth of the gospel. This is the formation of the new community, as those who are elect respond, and they come to Christ in faith, and they become a part of the church, gathered around Jesus. And notice how in our text, when we see Jesus gathering his disciples around him, we see a wonderful picture of what the church is. The church is centered upon Christ. It's not centered upon anything earthly or fleshly. It's not centered on being of the same race. It's not centered on being of the same socioeconomic background. It's not centered on some political affiliation. It's centered only upon Christ and his cross. It's focused upon Christ and Christ alone. The literal family of Jesus had a hard time with that message, right? Because they thought, look, we're his flesh and blood, so he should, you know, be willing to drop what he's doing here and come and talk to us since we're so urgently needing to speak to him. But he leaves them out in the cold. And so he's showing there's a new basis of community, and it's not based upon anything fleshly. We are a spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the people of God. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And we must be careful not to let anything external or fleshly define us. It's so easy as a church to look only at those outward things. But we must not do that. We must look upon who we are in Christ. If we are a spiritual family, then we are not a worldly organization. And so we do not use worldly methods and worldly means. We don't need magnificent buildings. We don't need to pander to the consumer mentality of the world around us. We are God's people, born of the Spirit, gathered around the cross and the crown of Jesus. We're a spiritual family. And that means we must live and act like a family. We're to love one another with genuine love because we are the family of God. We are to care for one another's needs. We are to experience what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, if one member suffers, then we all suffer. If one member rejoices, then we all rejoice. And so we must love each other, care for one another, and care for each other's needs and bear one another's burdens. We are a pilgrim people too. We are gathered beneath the cross of the Messiah. We are gathered around a suffering servant, a humble Messiah. And so we must love one another, and we must love one another as Christ did. We have here no permanent home. We have no lasting city that we can call our own. We're journeying to the city which is to come. And so let us not be caught up in worldly ways of trying to be the church. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, the church is defined by verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What does that mean? What does it mean to do the will of God? Well, it means to believe in Jesus and to follow him. Jesus said this as he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, that is, towards those who were following him. Doing God's will means nothing earthly. It means it has nothing to do with anything outward and external. It has nothing to do with the size of your church. It has nothing to do with the size of your budget. It has nothing to do with the human relationships that we have with one another. It has only to do with one thing, and that is with Christ and following him. And doing God's will also does not mean keeping the law. No one can keep the law and become a member of the family of God by keeping God's law. Remember, that's how the Pharisees would have defined doing the will of God. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter in those disputes that they had with Jesus over the Sabbath. No, doing the will of God means recognizing what God is doing and getting in line with what God is doing in the person of his servant, the servant he has chosen, the one in whom his soul delights. Let us not be like the Pharisees who wrapped up their identity with the law, and thus they were blinded by their idolatry and could not see what God was doing, that God was doing something new, something greater in his servant, the Messiah. In Christ, God is binding the strong man, Satan. In Christ, God is plundering his goods. In Christ, God is establishing a new covenant. In Christ, God is transforming sinners, giving them new hearts, new life, and new hope. In Christ, God is fashioning a new Israel, a new community forged in the fires of the cross of the Messiah. And so to do God's will means to be a part of what God is doing. Do you want to be a part of the new community, the new family of God, the brothers and sisters and mothers of Jesus? Then, if you do, do the will of God by sitting at the feet of Jesus and forgetting about everything else. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus the Messiah to be our Savior, to be your servant whom you have chosen, your beloved with whom your soul is well pleased. We thank you that your Son has come and has bound the strong man and plundered his goods. And how we thank you that we are those whom he has delivered, that we are the ones who are now being formed into his new community. Cause us to live as those who are the family of God gathered around Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name.